We are in a series on the little book or epistle of Paul's to the church in Colossae. Now, as we've talked a little bit about, and we'll get into it a little bit more down the road, as he specifically speaks to people that were coming around the folks of that church and spreading what we would call false teaching. They were talking about a hierarchy of angels, that Jesus was just some kind of an emanation. And so Paul, in what we've studied so far, has begun to talk about the reality of Jesus Christ, not in terms of what the false teachers were talking about, but a true living Savior. And if you're with us for the first 2 weeks, we went through verse 14 of chapter 1. Where Paul begins with a gracious opening. He's encouraged by what he hears from the report by Epaphras concerning that church. We talked about the possibility that Epaphras himself was the one who started that church or planted that church. And this is one of the churches that Paul never visited. Paul heard about them while he was in prison in Rome. And he writes this letter from prison. And if you think about that, Paul is writing, and he is giving this manuscript to friends that are allowed to visit him, and then they carry it to the church. And the church then would read it aloud to the members. And these words were probably, or most definitely, passed on to other churches, and they would read it as well. And so this is a group of people that Paul doesn't know personally, but they're a group of people that he has a heart for. Because as we know, if we're believers of Christ, we know that Paul has a heart for people, that he desires to share the gospel with people. He desires to see them grow in their faith. And so Paul is writing this letter to this group. And so let's begin by looking at this passage in terms of reading it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Here in Paul's statement is a pretty significant comment or observation as to who Jesus Christ is. And as I've read this over the last week, the thought comes to my mind of C.S. Lewis's famous statement in Mere Christianity, when he talks about Jesus Christ and says, either Jesus is a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he's the devil himself, or he's the Lord of the universe, as he claimed to be. You have no other choice. And as Lewis so insightfully states it, Jesus didn't give us any other choice. He is either one of those things. He's either crazy, or he's evil himself, or he is the Lord. There are no other options. And this statement in Colossians very well sums that up. Because prior to this, Paul has been writing and talking about being strengthened in your relationship with Christ. Back in verse 13, he says of Jesus, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then again, at the end of this passage, in verse 20, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here is an individual that stands way above anyone in history. A significant individual. And as we'll find as we look in this text for this morning, someone that goes far beyond what we would consider to be a normal person. Now, I'm sure many of you in your relationships with people have played the game of charades. And I'm sure some of you are very good at it. You'll get a movie title, and you do first word, or you do second word, and you have all these movements that you make to get your team to guess what you're trying to act out. Then, again, there's others of us who are terrible at it. We can't figure out, what do I do to get them to say the word the? I mean, what do I do? How do I make that happen? Or sometimes it's a one-word movie or something like that, and you have to break it down somehow to get people to say that phrase. Well, in one sense, Paul is attempting to do that in this passage. He is spelling out the fact that God wanted to let his creation know what he was like. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to get that across. What better way to illustrate who God is than God himself to come and reveal himself to his creation in a way not to overpower them, but to draw them to himself? You see, that's a key understanding. Jesus didn't come to overpower us and force us to come into a relationship with him. He came in a way to draw us that would allow us in our own ability to make choices to choose, yes, I want you. Everything I see about you is so appealing, I want to be in relationship with you. I'm sure you've had friends like that. You've seen someone, or you've heard about someone, or you met them one time, and there's a kindred spirit. That happened to me, and this has only happened one time in my life, but it was a very unique experience. I was an associate pastor at a church in Long Beach, California. And one of the things that I got to do from time to time, it was a fairly large church, about 2,500 people, and one of the things I got to do from time to time is do the announcements during the service. So I'd come up and I was doing the announcements this one Sunday morning, and people were still coming in the back. The sanctuary sat about 800 people. And there were people coming in the back. And this couple came in who I had never seen before. And I can't explain why, but the minute they walked in, as I'm speaking and sharing the announcements, another part of my brain is active, and I have the distinct impression that whoever that couple is, we're going to be friends with them. I don't know what that was. That's never happened before. It's never happened since. But Mark and Janie Long walked into the back of that church. I didn't know them. We didn't know them. And I just, for some reason, I was attracted to them. Well, I did my announcements, and then I would leave the platform and go off and teach a class. And I went off and I taught that class. When I came out of that class, you'll never guess who I ran into in the hall. Now, remember, there's about 2,000 people at this church. The odds aren't real great you're going to run into a particular person. I ran right into them. And I introduced myself. They introduced themselves. We talked, we got together, and they became our best friends at that church. I don't know why or how that really took place, but it did. I was drawn to them for some reason. And that's what God desires to do in Jesus Christ, to draw us to himself, not force us to himself. And that's extremely key. And you look at the words that Paul uses in describing not only his relationship with Jesus Christ, but Christ's relationship with us and who Christ is. That's the whole point, to draw us to him. Now remember, those that Paul is writing to are being plagued by false teachers who believed in a great hierarchy of angels, as I've talked about. And these angels that created and dealt with mankind. And Paul is very intentional in his language and declares that Jesus and Jesus alone is to be the focus of our faith. That's what we've titled this sermon. There's an outline in the bulletin if you care to follow along, if that is helpful. And first of all, he talks about what Jesus Christ is in himself. He starts right off, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. The first part of verse 15, he's the image of God. This word is the word in the Greek meaning likeness. That's the first idea expressed in this word. Christ is the image of God in the sense that he is the exact likeness of God. Like the image on a coin is the reflection or the image of someone famous. We have Abraham Lincoln on our pennies. And so he is famous. That's a representation of Abraham Lincoln. The writer of Hebrews states it very well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So you have to ask the question, how exact is exact? Jesus is God, is what is being said here. Jesus isn't a real good teacher that lived way back when. Jesus isn't one of many prophets. That's not what Scripture says. Jesus, it's not like the old song, Jesus is just all right with me. Some of you might remember that one. It's far beyond that, Paul says. It's far beyond that. And so a person to say, well, Jesus is great, but so is Buddha, and so is Muhammad, and so, is missing the whole point. The whole point is Jesus is light years ahead of those people. That's what Paul is saying. And so he says he is the likeness, the radiance of God's glory, the writer of Hebrews says, exact representation of His being. So how exact is exact? Recall when maybe one of your kids came home from kindergarten or maybe first grade, and one of the assignments was to draw a picture of the family, their family. So they brought it home and they proudly handed it up to you, and you look at it, and you know, you weren't real impressed with the way you looked. You had a big head, you had a stick body. Maybe a fat body and a little pinhead. You know, you weren't real impressed, but your child was giving it their best shot. They were doing what they could do at that time with the ability that they had. Well, it's as if God has done the very same thing with Jesus Christ. Only His efforts produced an exact likeness. So when you see Jesus, you see God. He is the likeness of the Father. Manifestation is another word that is in this word likeness or image. And this is the second idea of that word image. It has the sense that the image of God and nature of being of who God is revealed exactly in Jesus. So what Jesus does is exactly what God does. It's not just an image in terms of a physical, but it's image in terms of character and internal being. Jesus is God in that way as well. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." That's a reference to Jesus. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. That's Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of John, he says the very same thing, that the very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the invisible has become visible. That's what Paul is declaring. And that is a very challenging and radical statement. That is something that no one else has ever really said. The phrase really emphasizes Christ's relationship to His Father. Now, believe it or not, the holidays loom before us. And there's a great line in the wonderful phrase that Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," which will be coming up not too far hence. And it's this line: "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see the Godhead in Jesus. Hail the incarnate deity. Charles Wesley understood what Paul was talking about when he penned those words. He knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Many Christians today are in danger of losing their clear vision of Christ, just like the people in Colossae were. That was really the nature of the Colossian heresy, which attacked the person of Jesus. And he is still under attack today. Many true believers appear to have little sense that Jesus is still active in their lives in the here and now. Jesus is alive and well on planet Earth. Jesus is still at work. I think sometimes people treat Christ like the British treat their monarchy. If you think about it, they strip the monarchy of all political power. They don't expect them to be the sovereign that does really anything at all. They have great respect and reverence for the monarch, and they treat them that way, but they really don't expect anything of them. Unfortunately, with Christians thinking that way about Jesus, they get exactly what the British people get from their monarch. Nothing. It's just a good look. And that's basically it. It's what the British like to point to, that we have a queen in this sense, in this day and age, but she doesn't do anything except preside over events. She doesn't declare war. She doesn't negotiate peace with other countries. She doesn't do that. And sometimes that's the way Christians view Jesus. But this passage, this is such a great passage because it calls us back to face the fact that Jesus is in charge of the universe. What does it mean that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? There was a little boy one time who was drawing pictures on the floor in his house, and he's just drawing these pictures, and his mother, she was cleaning house, working around him, and she says to him, "What are you drawing?" He says, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, back came her reply when she said, "But no one knows what God looks like." But the little boy responded, "They will when I'm through." See, that's exactly what God has done. He has made the perfect statement, perfect representation of who He is. And there's real truth to that story of that little boy. It's proper to say that when Jesus finished His life work, people would know what God was like. And if you come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you discover that you've come into the very presence of God. This is the central claim of Christian conversion. And Paul has spelled it out. He says He's the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him." In one sense, we would say Jesus is the complete package. Here we see a response to the false teachers. Jesus isn't just one of the emanations that they say come from God. There are no others, only Jesus. Paul is saying that the Father was pleased that He should come with the whole treasure of divine grace. All the grace, all the gifts that are from God are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. As someone would say today in kind of a modern vernacular, with Jesus Christ, you get the whole enchilada, the whole nine yards. He is exactly who He claims to be. Nothing of deity is lacking in Christ. Not only is He the complete package, but He's permanently settled. Notice this word that Paul uses. All His fullness dwell in Him. That's an interesting word. It means permanently settled. Dwell is a verb that suggests a permanent residence, not something that's transitory. It's opposed to a temporary sojourn. It's not just for a small time, like the emanations that the false teachers were talking about. Paul is probably refuting that notion in that statement, that the divine fullness had only a transient association with Christ. And that's what they were saying. Jesus is just one of those emanations. Where Paul says, all His fullness to dwell in Him. That word, again, has that settled state in the original Greek language. A permanent place. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Ben-Hur or read the book Ben-Hur or done both. Well, you know that Lew Wallace is the author of the book. Lew Wallace was a general during the Civil War. He was a very prominent man. He was not a believer. In fact, he was rather aggressive against Christianity, and he wanted to disprove it in his day. So in the 1870s, he gathered all the research he could have possibly gathered and studied it for 2 or 3 years, wanting to find that loophole, that mistake, either in the Bible or in archaeology or in history somewhere, so he could finally put an end to the Christian faith. Well, he made this statement. He wrote, "After 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity as to its truth or falsity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my personal Savior." What I love about this is that here is a man who is a well-known author, a very distinguished person, a writer, a brilliant man. And he gave, as he said, 6 years to this quest of undermining Christianity. And as I've just read to you, the exact opposite took place. You see, the truth is there if you want to see it. But sometimes people have kind of the saying, whether they say it or it's just internalized in their mind, "Don't confuse me with the facts." They don't really want to look because of the implications. It's like when you're driving. Have you ever been driving and you're driving towards, there's a person that's going to turn right and they'll be right in front of you. And they come up to that side street and you're just moving along and they don't look at you and they pull out in front of you. Because if they don't see you, you're not there. That's what they've got to be thinking. Why did you pull out in front of me? There's no one behind me. You wait 5 seconds, you pull out, I don't have to slam on my brakes. But they didn't look at me. Therefore, I wasn't there. They didn't want to be confused with the facts. They just wanted to do what they wanted to do and pull out in front of me. You see people do that on the freeway all the time. They put their blinker on and automatically they think somewhere in the universe that gives them the inalienable right to change lanes whether someone's there or not. And they just come right over. I'm sure you've had that happen. I have it happen all the time. I think I must be driving the most unbelievably invisible car in existence. I need to get a bright orange car so people won't do that. So it happens. People don't want to be confused by the facts. I really believe, as with Lew Wallace and so many other people, that if you truly look at the facts concerning Jesus Christ, you come to faith. Because there are enough facts there to put your faith in. Francis Schaeffer once said, "In the Bible, we don't have exhaustive truth," meaning we don't have everything about God in the Bible, but he also said what we do have is true truth. What we have is true, and we have enough to place our faith in it. Think about it. We don't have exhaustive truth of really anything. In your relationship, and it doesn't matter how long you've been married, you don't have exhaustive truth of your mate. You can pretty much predict what they might do at any given certain time, but you do have not exhausted them as a person. And the reason for that is because they continue to grow. They continue to change. The person that you marry one day, 5 years down the line, is a different person. 5 years down the line from that, it's a different person. You interview anybody who's been married for over 15 years, and they'll back me up. So we don't have exhaustive information about anything. And yet we place our faith in a lot of things based on very little information. And yet in Christ we have ultimate information. As Paul said, all his fullness dwells in Christ. Verse 19. Well, he goes on. He says, what is Jesus to creation? His basic answer is, all is created by him. In the first verse, verse 15, the last part of it, he says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is a title of honor and emphasizes Christ's relationship to creation. there are cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses who would argue that this means Jesus himself was created. But even the context of this passage makes it plain that the title cannot refer to him as the first of all created, being followed by others that have been created. Because he says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created." All things were created. It is a title of honor. It was used to describe Israel to the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." You see, he's just giving a title of honor to Israel. He's not saying that literally that Israel is his firstborn son. It's a title of honor. As most of us know, that the firstborn son in history would be the one to inherit the goods and wealth of the parents, just because they're the firstborn son. It's a title of honor, a position of honor. And so in writing in Exodus, the Lord says to Moses, this is the title. Israel is my firstborn son. Pharaoh will understand what that means. Pharaoh will respond accordingly. Now we know, if we know the story, Pharaoh didn't really buy everything. But still, that's what God instructed Moses to say. It's also the title used of the Messiah in Psalm 89, verse 27. "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Again, it's a title of honor. It's not a title that you take literally that he was created by God. The word may denote either priority in time or supremacy in rank. In this present passage, we would see both meanings. Christ is before all creation in time. He is also over it in rank. In the light of the false teachers, Paul is most likely using the word to express this supremacy. We would easily be saying that Jesus is the owner or possessor of creation. And what does Paul say next in verse 16? "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." There's nothing out of that circle. There's no except for aardvarks. I mean, there's nothing. It was all created by Jesus. He's the creator, is what Paul is saying. Here Paul gives more proof of Jesus' supreme position. "By him all things were created." Creation occurred within a sphere of his person and power. He was the mediating agent through whom it actually came into being. The reference to throne or powers, rulers and authority could very well be an allusion to the angelic hierarchy that the false teachers have been talking about. Paul's words do not indicate a belief of these things, these false teachers, but that whatever powers they may be, Christ is the one who created them and made them, and he is their Lord. You see how Paul is insightfully combating the false teachers. He's saying everything was created by him and for him. He is supreme. So whatever these false teachers are trying to say to you is wrong. Paul goes on. He says in verse 17 that they're sustained by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a summary statement of the thoughts of verses 15 and 16. Paul kind of summarizes these thoughts in verse 17. But it rounds out and completes the statement of Christ's relationship to creation. It's a very personal relationship. God loves this world that he created. He loves what he's created. We are the uppermost of his creation. He loves us. But he loves what he made. He loves the fall colors. He made them. I don't know how many of you, and I've always had this, and I'm not saying it's something that I have and no one else has, but I hope all of you appreciate some of the sunsets we've had over the last 3 months. Just amazing. Psalm 19 days all the time. The heavens declare the glory of God. I'll be standing at Costco and I'll see the sun and I'll tell people as they come out, "Look, the glory of God. And they look at me and go, "This is a weirdo.
Getting out of here."
But it's just, it's unbelievable. It's just amazing. And so Paul is saying these are all sustained by him. And then third, Paul asks this question, what Jesus Christ is to the church. Because Paul goes from who he is, the image of the invisible God, to the fact that he is the creator, then now to the fact, in verse 18, he's the head of the church. See how many things Paul talks about in these first few verses? I mean, you can take just this passage and spend the next week on it, thinking about the implications for our lives based on what Paul has said. So Paul goes on and he says he is the head. That is, he alone is sovereign. It is he who guides and governs it. Now Paul uses the word body to describe the church. And in doing that, he suggests three things. The first is that the church is a living organism composed of members joined vitally to one another and to the head, Jesus Christ. The church is not this building. In our culture, people will say, "Oh yeah, Martha Lake Covenant Church, it's right over there." And you can, I can understand that. I understand that. But the building isn't the church. We, people, are the church. So the church gathers and scatters throughout the week. We gather to worship. We gather to pray. We gather to enjoy one another. We gather together for any number of things. But then we scatter. We scatter to permeate this culture with Jesus Christ as we're led to do that by our own unique personalities, our unique gifts, our unique abilities. So the first thing that the word body suggests is just that, that we're a vital organism, something that's alive. Second of all, that the church is the means by which Christ carries out his purpose and performs his work. That happens when we scatter. It happens when we gather as well. We're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. And we're going to be celebrating and be reminded once again, as Paul ends this section, about Christ's work on the cross, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we're doing something gathered so that we can do other things when we're scattered. That's the idea. That's the second thing of the body. The third thing, that the union that exists between Christ and his church is intimate and real. It really exists. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he loves you, he desires you to grow, and he's constantly drawing you closer to him. The beauty of that is we get to choose whether to respond to it or not. It's like someone wrote years ago, said, "God is a gentleman. He will knock on the door, but he will not barge in." God in his amazing creative creation has decided that we're going to come to him by an act of our will and his. How that's all orchestrated out, we don't understand. But it is. Paul says in Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you." We can't completely understand that. The idea of working out your own salvation is basically the idea of living out the fact that you are a saved person, that you're in Christ. The power to do that comes from God himself. So it works together. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we are co-laborers with God. How does that work? We may not understand all of that, but we are. It's who we are. So that's what it means to be in the body of Christ, as he describes the church. It's what we are a part of. It's our experience, and it's not only one that takes place on Sunday morning. It's to take place daily. I recall the story of a man who was a deacon at a church. And very involved, as you can imagine a deacon would be, and very interactive with lots of people. He'd been a deacon for 12 years, and this church various times would give an invitation for people to come forward, you know, walk the aisle and announce that they wanted to receive Christ. And one Sunday night during a worship service, all of a sudden this deacon that everybody knew who had been involved and a leader and all this for 12 years walks down the aisle. And most people were thinking, well, he's going up to help counsel. He's going to go up to help with interaction of those that do come forward to come to know the Lord. And that was what was in the pastor's mind. And the deacon came up to the pastor and says, I've got to accept Christ. I've never done that. I just felt that doing all these good things, becoming a deacon, helping set up stuff in the church and being there and being supportive and giving my money, that that's what was required. But I finally come to understand after 12 years, that's not it at all. It's that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the man accepted the Lord. That happens all the time. People think that by coming to church, that's all that's needed. And it's not. It's that personal relationship with Christ. So Paul says, first, Jesus is the head. Then he says, he is the beginning. This means not only the first in the sense of time, but it means first in the sense of source from which something came. The moving power which sets something into motion. Christ is not only the creator of the world, he is the creator of a new humanity. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a passage that most of us probably learned the moment we became a Christian. Therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ. Author Will Durant said it very well. He wrote, Caesar hoped to reform people by changing institutions and laws. Christ wished to remake institution and lessen laws by changing people. It's that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he is the beginning. He is also a living presence. Christ is not merely someone who lived and died and that's the end of the story. He is someone who, because of his resurrection, is alive forevermore and whom we meet and experience. Not a dead hero, but a living presence. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is present with us, and he makes a difference today. Paul also says in this passage that he is supreme, so that in everything he might have supremacy at the end of verse 18. What else can Paul say but that Jesus has supremacy over everything? That's what this statement is all about. He rose from the dead in order that his preeminence might become universal, extending both to the old creation and to the new. That's what Christ has done. Well, what is Jesus Christ to all things? Verse 20, through him, to reconcile to himself all things. Jesus is the reconciler. The goal of that has always been reconciliation. That's always been Christ's goal. Paul describes this goal as that of a ministry, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Talking about what he has just said in Corinthians, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation, simply defined, is bringing two parties back together again who initially had a relationship. God had a relationship with humankind, but that was broken in the fall. And now that ministry of reconciliation is going on and has been going on ever since the fall. And now it is through Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The medium of this reconciliation is his shed blood on the cross. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, sin and death were rendered powerless. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 with his tongue-in-cheek statement? His little sarcastic comment? Oh, death, where's your sting? Where is it? It doesn't exist anymore. You see, Paul understood what the issue was. He understood what Jesus had done. All things can be reconciled. And then finally, Paul says, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the peacemaker. Only Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. You go up to anybody, most anybody on the street, and you say, who is that person that's called the Prince of Peace? No one's going to say Buddha. Nobody. No one's going to say Muhammad, because that would be way wrong. They're going to say that's what they call Jesus. They call Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace. And that's what Paul says he is, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. His kingdom is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14:19. It is in him that peace can be found. So Paul, in these handful of verses, defines for us the focus of our faith. A Savior who is God, creator of the universe, Lord of the church, and one who will bring all things into harmony so that peace will reign ultimately. The key question for us is, what is Christ to you? What is the focus of your faith? Is it another person? Is it the fact that, boy, I can't wait to get till Sunday and get revived again? What is that focus? Paul says here, in terms that he can't do better than, who the focus is. It's Jesus Christ. This morning, we have the privilege of once again celebrating what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, a time where we come before God and say, yes, thank you. We hold these elements in our hands. We hold the bread, we hold the cup. We do that because it reminds us that this really happened in space-time history. If you had been there and put your hand on the cross, you could have gotten a splinter. It was really there. They really took his body down. They really put it in a grave. They really put a battalion of guards in front of it. And he really rose from the dead. And no one could explain it away, even though they were paid off to. They couldn't. That's what we do in communion. And with Paul's words hopefully fresh in our minds, as we've looked at this morning, this communion will be intensely personal to all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great gift. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation, that he is supreme. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that we have the freedom to celebrate you today through your word and through the music, and now through this time of sharing in that supper, that remembrance of that time that you shared with your disciples around the table to remind us very tangibly of your work on the cross. As Paul wrote to us, you are making peace through your shed blood of the cross. Lord, impact our hearts through this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.